Really is good to be with you this evening. I should have mentioned earlier that I bring you greetings from Christ Church, one of your sister congregations in the faith, and working alongside of you for the cause of the gospel in Grand Rapids. I want to open up with you tonight from Judges chapter 16. You can find it on page 273, 274 in your pew Bibles. If you're not overly familiar with the Bible, that may help you out a little bit. The time of the judges was characterized by this statement: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar at all? It sure does. As we come to these Old Testament passages, we recognize that God is telling a story that we connect to. And my prayer as we look into Judges 16 this evening, a very famous story, Samson and Delilah, that we would see not only an Old Testament figure, but more than that, we will see how God continues to work in the life of His people and in His church, in through His church, even today. There's so many things that will connect us as we go forward. I'm going to be looking at most of chapter 16 this evening, but I'm going to read it to you in sections as we go. I want to start in verse 4. Of chapter 16. Samson has had quite a career already. You know, he was set aside as a Nazirite for the Lord. He has been a troublesome figure for the Philistines. He's killed at least 1,030 men. He's burned their fields. He's killed a lion with his bare hands. He's ripped off the gates of Gaza and carried them some 40 miles away and set them on a hill. And now he has this encounter with the woman Delilah. It's not the first time he's had an encounter with a Philistine woman, but here she is. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please, tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "Well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, and so the secret of his great strength was not known. And then they played this game 2 more times. He said to her that it was new ropes, and then he said, "If you bind my hair in your loom," and each time she cries, "The Philistines are upon you," and each time he gets up and he easily evades capture. But then in verse 15, she says this: "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all of his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and she called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in the hands in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man, and she had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I shall go out as I did at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, and they gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in prison. Thus far for now in the reading of God's word. Pray with me one more time. Lord, as we come to this word, we ask that you would open our eyes, and even more particularly, open the eyes of our hearts, so that we may see what it is that you would have us to understand, what you would have us to believe about you and your gospel this evening. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, has said this in his treatise, The Sickness Unto Death. He said, "The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. No other loss occurs as quietly. Any other loss, losing an arm, a leg, losing $5, a wife, etc., is sure to be noticed." It's really something to think about, isn't it? We lose things all the time. I lose my keys almost every day. Thankfully, I find them again. But losing yourself, have you ever thought about that? What would it take to lose myself? Do I know who I am? Do I know who God has declared me to be? Am I still living in that? Am I still that person that I thought I was maybe a long time ago? Maybe even right now, do I have a firm grasp on who God has made me to be? You see why we ask that question. I mean, Samson is a person who loses himself as he goes along the way. Samson is not living the life that he was called to live. Samson has gotten himself now in this situation, grinding at the mill in Gaza with his eyes gouged out and his head bald. It's not who he was called to be completely. How does that happen? Well, I want to walk through this passage with you this evening and just notice a couple of things. One, Samson is not very smart in following the Lord. In fact, we might say he's rather dumb, just to use colloquial phrase. What is it that gets him in trouble? Well, for Samson, it's always been these appetites. You remember Paul to the Philistines, he talks about folks outside of God's people, and he says their God is their belly. He doesn't mean that it's just food, but he's saying there's these appetites that we have, and these are the things that control us. And this is the way it's been for Samson from the beginning. You saw in chapter 14, this is soon after he was dedicated as a Nazarite, he went down to Timnah. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came and told his father and mother, "I saw one of these daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." You know, there wasn't any thought to who he was. There wasn't any thought to marrying in the tribe, in God's people. The very people he was to oppose, he was uniting with. Why? Because such were the appetites of his life. And so it is when he comes in chapter 16, portion that we didn't read, verse 1. He went to Gaza. He sees a prostitute. He went in to be with her. And then he comes to the Valley of Sorek, which literally translated is the Valley of the Jug. you know, the Napa Valley of that day. He goes, and alcohol didn't mix very well with his Nazarite vow, but there he is, and he's connecting with another one of these young women. He was led by his appetites. And all along, he's getting closer and closer and closer to, in the words of Kierkegaard, losing himself. You know, that Nazarite vow that set him apart, that vow that said, this is who you are as my child. And you are going to live before me. You are going to be my person in this world set apart. Samson was playing fast and loose with that vow all throughout his life. Wasn't supposed to go near dead bodies, but that wasn't a problem after he killed the lion, and then he went back days later and scooped the honey out of its dead mouth. He was supposed to be set apart for the people of Israel. As we've said, sexually he's gone in many different directions. Now he's in the Valley of the Jug with another woman. I would say it's safe to say that Samson is in danger of losing himself. But what about us? You know, we have been, now I say we, those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, we've been called, we've been set apart, we've been given promises, we have been declared over that you are mine. You know, be holy as I am holy. Know the power of the Holy Spirit that abides in you. If you are mine, this Spirit that rushes on Samson in chapters 14 and 15 numerous times. This Spirit lives in us full time. And yet, it's so easy for us to find ourselves moving away from who God has called us to be, who God has declared us to be in His Son. Now, maybe for you, it's not sexual appetites or lusts. Maybe it is not alcohol or dead bodies. But there are lots of different ways, lots of different appetites that can grab a hold of us. I've appreciated Pastor Tim Keller's sort of breakdown of idolatries and how they come to fruition in our life. I think they're really helpful in thinking about some of these appetites that we have. He basically says there's two categories of appetites. There's the significance appetite and there's the security appetite. And all of us are struggling with both at different times, but we may be prone to one side or the other. If you are the kind of person that longs for security, probably the two primary ways in which that manifests itself are either in comfort, you know, or control. Those are the things where our heart gravitates towards. So we can have an appetite towards comfort. Don't make me to go in anywhere in which I am going to be at risk or that I'm not going to have the creature comforts of life around me. That is an appetite that we get into. Or control. You know, I want to be in this place where I know what is going to happen, and I know that this and that are going to occur at this and that time. That is an appetite. It's an idolatry. It's away from being led by the Spirit, being responsive to God's work in our life, following Him into the difficult places where He calls us day in and day out to share His gospel. That's on the security side. On the significant side, we have things like power and approval. I mean, we know what that's like. Yeah, you're in a situation at work, or if you're a young person, you know, you're around peers, and you just desire approval. Even at church, we have this appetite. Like, if I wear this, or if I act this way, or if I can just drop this well-timed quip, then I will gain the approval of my peers? You know, or if I go along with this thought, if I participate in this gossip, if I do this, I won't lose the approval of my... You see how our appetites come out in different ways, or, you know, also on the significant side is power. You know, influence. You think preachers don't have a problem with this? You know, if we can just use our words in such a way, if I can get enough people to follow me, if I can have enough money that I can change the way those around think of me and I can change the circumstances. We have lots of different appetites. And what this passage is encouraging us is don't lose yourself because of your appetites. You know, Samson was called to be a Nazarite, to stand for God, to oppose the Philistines. But he gets himself in a situation where his eyes are gouged out and he's treading at a mill because he wasn't able to curb his appetites. It's a good time for us to stop and to think, because like Kierkegaard said, losing ourselves can happen very quietly. We may not even notice that we are losing ourselves. That's Samson. Samson's not very smart. In fact, we could say that he's rather dumb. But if we're going to say that, the Philistines are dumber. Verse 22. Samson is captured. He's seized. His eyes are gouged out. They brought him down to Gaza. They've bound him with bronze shackles. He grinds at the mill in prison. Verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? They found the secret of his great strength, this tormentor of the Philistines, the one who had killed the lion, who had killed thousands of Philistines, who had ripped off gates, burned their fields with the foxes. It's hard to imagine that they let his hair grow back. I mean, you know the secret, right? You know the secret. How was it that you let... You didn't have a barber on him full-time, 24-7, you know, so that never a follicle grew. But that's the arrogance of man, isn't it? You know, they thought they had prevailed over Samson. You know, they were celebrating their great strength to finally subdue this one. The narrative, the story that ran in their mind was so contrary to the actual narrative. But they believed it. And we are oftentimes the same way. You know, as we think about this world and as we live in it, we see reality. We see reality of, you know, how the Lord has blessed us in business, but we easily begin to think we have done this. You know, we see our children walking with the Lord, and we think in our hearts, we have done this, and we become critical of other parents whose children aren't walking with the Lord. We so easily deceive ourselves that pretty soon the facts don't matter. It doesn't matter that Samson killed thousands of Philistine men or that he had ravaged our field. We conquered Samson, and they were secure in that belief. What's even dumber when it comes to the Philistines is not only did they trust in themselves, but they were raising a glass to Dagon. They were saying, praise be to our God, this stone God who would topple before the ark because it is just simply a God of stone, and so powerful is Yahweh that not even the God of stone can stand before the ark. This God Dagon, who couldn't speak, who had no movement whatsoever, they were raising the glass, praising Dagon, saying, Dagon, you have done this thing. And as they raised their glass to Dagon, they, of course, were raising their fist to the Almighty. We look at that and we say, you know, how can one be such an affront, you know, have such umbrage before a holy God? How can that happen? But we know how it can happen. I mean, we see it all around us today. I mean, God has blessed our country in its 200 plus years. But I don't see all that many people bowing the knee to God to give thanks as we come up to Thanksgiving. I see a lot of people with glasses raised and with fists clenched against the Almighty. So we see it because we see it in our day, but we also recognize it because we can also recognize it in our own heart. Again, you know, going on our knees and being thankful and being humble, you know, that is not something that we do naturally. Actually, it is what we were created to do, but since the fall, we don't do it easily, right? We would rather take credit for ourselves. And so, it's easy to be critical of the Philistines, but we also recognize that except for God's grace, that could very well be us too. So if Samson is dumb and the Philistines are dumber, where are we going to find wisdom? We only find wisdom from God. You know, what does Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we see God, who is the primary actor in all of the Scriptures, God who is the primary actor in the book of Judges, God who is the primary actor in Samson's life and Samson's story, we begin to gain a deeper level of wisdom and insight. I have three things for you here. The first is this: God will not be mocked. Let's go back and finish the story. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against him, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And then he bowed with all of his strength. And the house fell on the lords and upon all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. And then his brothers and all of his family came down and took him. And they brought him up and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. God will not be mocked. The Philistines were raising their glass to get Dagon, but God said, Dagon is nothing. Dagon is nothing, and I will be praised in all of the earth that I have created. One writer puts it this way: it's crucial then that such He says it's crucial that the bastard praises of the Philistines be stifled. This is the heart of the last section of the Samson story. Of course, the story is all interesting. God's ways always are. But we must not allow the details of Samson's movement, the archaeology of Dagon's temple, or the panic of his dying worshipers to obscure what is most essential, that a false god is shown to be the cipher, the absolute zero that he or it really is. One of the central things that we recognize in this Samson story is that there is only one God, and he will not be mocked. Now, for us this evening, I don't know how you receive that. That's both a comfort, you know, hallelujah. You know, as we go in our lives, there are times when we feel beaten down. There are times when we feel weak. There are times when we feel that we are not making any progress in the culture wars, that we are not making any progress with the gospel. And then we read a story like Samson, and it looks like everything is arrayed against the Israelites, and God comes in and has a magnificent victory. And we say, God will not be mocked. The victory is his. He will win. We will win if we are united with Christ by faith. We need to hear that. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves. We should not be bitter. We should not be worried. We should not be anxious about anything. But we should always have confidence that God is on his throne, that he is the one true God, and he is equipping us to go out and be his emissaries. God will not be mocked. But there's also a warning, isn't there? You know, I don't know all of your lives and to what degree you may or you may not be walking with the Lord. And certainly as the message goes out over the airwaves where this is connecting with you in your car or in your home. But there is a warning. You may be raising your glass to your Dagon right now. But God will not be mocked. There is only one true God, and worship is the only response that we can rightfully bring before him. Wisdom number one. Wisdom number two is this. God never lets go. This is Samson, right? How did he get to be a judge? Did you ever think about that? Like, really, God, you picked Samson? Well, I am so glad that he did, because I am a lot more like Samson than I am about some strong, than I am like some strong and mighty person who has no flaws. It is the flaws of Samson that gives me hope that ultimately my perseverance is not about me getting everything right, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, but my perseverance is determinant on God's staying with somebody like me, like you, like Samson. All right, Samson, here he is. He'd rather play around, again I'm quoting, with Delilah than protect Yahweh's gift. This is the Samson who faithlessly bartered away Yahweh's strength in order to court a treacherous lover. It is this Samson, this faithless, foolish, fallen Samson, whom God hears and he comes to. Do you feel weak at all this evening? Maybe weak morally, struggling with sin in your life, temptation, maybe similar to Samson's temptation. Maybe it's very different. You know, maybe you're struggling with pride, with looking down on others or gossip or whatever type of thing, but you know it and you recognize it and you say, God, can you really love such a one as me? Can you really use such a one as me? This is part of the beauty of the gospel. In fact, it is the beauty of the gospel. Like the hymn says, it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Or the other hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, Samson got it at the end. And at the end, his only response in all of his weakness, in his bald-headedness, was to look up and say, Lord, help. Will you help me just this one last time to do the work that you have called me to do? And that is the beauty of the gospel, is that when we are weak, when we have nothing left in and of ourselves to offer, we have no orthodoxy, we have no righteousness, we have nothing left to offer, we find ourselves just the place where God would deign to work in our lives. It's the beauty of the Samson story, and it's the hope for you and me that as we come to God in our weakness, we will find that the story has never been about us making it to God. And we'll leave that for Islam, right? They're trying to make it, to do enough, so that they can get to their eternal reward. The gospel is about God coming to us. The gospel is about while we were still sinners, well, there was nothing lovely about ourselves, God came and He said, I choose you. The third piece of wisdom: victory is assured. God never lets go. There's always one. One of the most interesting things about the Samson story, and if you read the Judges, you get a sense of this, you know, as we come down to Judges chapter 19, we get to the end of sort of the judge cycle that was there, you know, apostasy. You can always remember it by A, B, C, D, E. Apostasy, bondage, crying out to God, deliverance, and then ease, and then, you know, wash and repeat. You know, they would do the same thing over and over and over again. So we come to that. So we're getting toward the end of that cycle. And what's interesting is at the beginning of Judges, all Israel would cry out, a judge would come out and would lead them, and they would together as a nation go and fight against their overlords, the Midianites or the Moabites or the Philistines or whoever it might be. What is so interesting in Samson's life is at the end, it was only Samson who would fight. If you page back to Judges chapter 15, you know, in fact, the Philistines come to the people of Judah and say, we're having a problem with this guy Samson. And the men of Judah say, okay, we'll go get him for you. And so they go get Samson and they bring him to the Philistines. They were so passive at that point, the Israelites, they so loved their overlords that they wouldn't even fight, which was the one quality that Samson did have. He was willing to fight, and that's important. There's a story, actually, from the Civil War, General Ulysses S. Grant. You know, he was kind of a shady character. The rumors were that he was drunk at the Battle of Shiloh, and one night, President Lincoln received his good friends, A.K. McClure. McClure was on a mission as a spokesperson for a number of the Republicans. He pressed his argument for like 2 hours on how popular opinion was against Grant, and therefore Grant should be dismissed. Otherwise, Lincoln might lose the country's confidence. Lincoln rarely interrupted, and then as McClure himself reported it, It went this way. Lincoln remained silent for what seemed a very long time, and then he gathered himself up in his chair, and he said in a tone of earnestness that McClure never forgot, "I can't spare this man. He fights. He fights. He may look seedy, he may have trouble with booze, popular opinion may stand against him, but he fights." And in this sense, Samson points us not only to our calling. You know, our calling is not to be a passive people of God, just sort of going along with it. No, we have been called for a purpose of standing against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, we're not about comfort. We're not about security. We are about standing and fighting for what we know is right and what we know is true. Now, we don't do it in our own strength. Of course not. But we need to fight. And if we don't, if we find ourselves apathetic, if we find ourselves just spending the days watching television, listening to the news, commenting on it, but never doing anything, well, then we might be a little bit worried about what Kierkegaard called losing ourselves, right? What we're really called to be as God's children. But there's even more, because you recognize that the nation of Israel at this point had gotten down to one person. One Israelite who would stand for what is true. One Israelite who was willing to put his life on the line to save his people. And this is why Samson is such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One true Israelite who was willing to come, and he was willing to die for you, for me, for all who would believe on him, so that we might have life. One Israelite who was willing to take on all of that sin, all of Samson's sin, all of that sexual craziness, all of his drunkenness, all of his playing around with his Nazarite vow. He was willing to take on your sin, all of our sin of security and significance and comfort and approval and power and all of those things that so often mark us. He was willing to become sin in order that you and I, you and me, might become the righteousness of God. And this is the crazy wisdom of God. That when all the multitudes fail, one is enough. The Lord Jesus. And there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, do you know him? Do you know this one who has given his life for you? And even more than that, do you love him? Do you love this one who has taken all the garbage and filth that just so easily entangles us? And just like all those lords of the Philistines died in the rubble, so our sin is buried in the rubble of Jesus' death, but we are raised again to newness of life on that Easter morning. We're always in danger of losing ourselves. Kierkegaard is right. It can happen quietly. But in Christ, we always know where to find ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, I do pray that these truths that are here, sometimes a bit obscured in the sensational story of Samson, his muscles, Dagon, the temple, so many people dying at once. But Lord, help us not to miss the picture of Christ that is here. Help us not to miss the sweet calling that you are giving to your people to come and to follow, to be not afraid, to fight. Lord, we know that we could never earn your approval. We know in Christ that we already have it. So with your smile upon us, with the gospel winds filling our sails, may you send us forth from this place with renewed strength, strength that comes from your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.